Turn back to Ecclesiastes and the portions we read. On this final Sunday of 2015, it's probably a good time to take stock of our lives. Another year's passed, time's passing us by. And we need to ask ourselves, well, am I getting the most out of life? Indeed, is there more to life? That's a big question, isn't it? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is life about? Now, Solomon, who wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, asked the same question long ago. What he's doing in this book, he's exploring the meaning of life, particularly life without God. And throughout this book, you'll find the recurring phrase, under the sun, under the sun. It keeps on recurring. You find it here in verse 3 of chapter 1, and at verse 9, and chapter 2 and verse 11, and then also at chapter 4 and verse 1, and other places too, you find these words, under the sun. Life under the sun is code for life lived apart from God. Life without God. Now that's the life most people are living as we come to the close of another year here in this country. For them, the God of the Bible has been consigned to the dustbin. God to them is just an absolute irrelevance. They probably think to themselves, well, there may have been a day when people believed in God, but that day has gone. We don't need God in this scientific age. We don't need, some would say, we don't need a religious prop to get us through life. We can find meaning. We can find fulfillment in the things of this world. In other words, in life under the sun. So many people believe. Solomon commences this book by saying, no, you cannot. You cannot find fulfillment. You cannot find meaning in life apart from God. And he says there in verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. He's saying this, life without God is futile. Life without God is absolutely empty. It's without meaning. And he sets out to prove that throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. Here in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11, he argues that every human avenue to finding meaning and fulfillment in life apart from God is destined to fail. All substitutes, he says, for finding enjoyment and meaning and well-grounded satisfaction in life apart from God just lead you into a dead end, into a cul-de-sac. But he knows, in his day, as in this day, many people would disagree with his conclusion that life without God is meaningless. They would disagree with him. You may this morning. You're among those who would reply, well, come on, Solomon, you can't really mean this. There are lots of ways you can find satisfaction in life apart from God. So in much of the remainder of this book, Solomon catalogues for us the ways in which people trying to find fulfillment, trying to find lasting satisfaction in the things of this life. Now, it's important that we understand he doesn't do this as a distant observer, but as an active participant. What I'm writing, he says, I'm writing as somebody who's tried all these things. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, the preacher, the one writing this, was the king over Israel in Jerusalem, he says. And he's telling us this: I had the time, I had the wealth, I had the opportunity. Indeed, I had wisdom given me by God himself. If anyone could find meaning, could find purpose, could find satisfaction and fulfillment in life apart from, that is, outside of God, it's me, he says. Then in verses 12 to 18, he speaks of the pursuit of wisdom as a way to find meaning in life. He says, let's be reflective, let's be wise and practical. Let's discover how things work. Let's become philosophical about life and its meaning. Surely that will provide satisfaction and meaning. And he explores this in those verses towards the end of chapter 1 and also again in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. But his conclusion is this: it doesn't work. In fact, his verdict is that the wiser you are, the more you will despair, he says. A wise man's reflections upon this world, full of hopelessness and grief and tragedy and self-destructive behaviour such as we've all seen in this past year, will only multiply his sorrows, he says. Verse 18, in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, having shut the door, as it were, having closed the door on wisdom as a way to finding meaning in life without God, he turns to other avenues. And the first thing he turns to is that of pleasure-seeking. Hedonism. It struck me that's a very topical subject at this time of year. We live here in the West in a culture which is really given over to pleasure-seeking. We see it all around us, don't we, especially at this time of year. Somebody says to me, well, what's wrong with pleasure then? What's wrong with pleasure-seeking? Well, I'll begin by saying this: there's nothing wrong with pleasure. In fact, Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, and he speaks of God. He says, a God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There is legitimate enjoyment to be had in many of the things in this world that God has given us. But God has given these things richly, abundantly to us, he says, and we may enjoy them. But what Solomon is saying here in these verses before us is that pleasure seeking in itself, as a way of finding purpose, of finding meaning in this life, fails. It's doomed to failure. Because God has not made us to find purpose and meaning in the things of this world, but in himself. Pleasure seeking cannot fulfill your deepest needs, because your deepest needs are spiritual and not material, not physical. Possessions cannot quench our spiritual hunger, cannot meet our deepest needs. And if anyone knew that, it was Solomon. It was the man writing these words, because he heads down the pathway of pleasure seeking in a big way in this chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And at verse 10, you'll see he says this: I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, he says. Now just stop to imagine this for a moment. Put yourself in Solomon's position this morning. You can have anything you want. Anything you desire, you can have it. I wonder what you'd choose. No limits. You needn't be restricted in any way, not in one thing or two things, 10 or 100 things. Anything you desire is yours. What would you think if that were your position this morning? It's what millions of people Every week, his eyes are glued on those little balls on the television screen dropping out of that box. I'm hoping for, maybe this time it's me who's going to win the lottery. Then I can do whatever I want. Is this the week? Maybe today I will be able to fulfill all my desires. What is a dream to most people today was a reality for King Solomon. You see, what matters now to Solomon, having given up on wisdom as a way of finding satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment, was this: to have a good time, to live life with no restraints, to live life in the fast lane. And that's where many people, especially younger people today, are heading. Let's have a good time. What does that mean to them? What does it mean to them? Well, for many, laughter. For many, sadly today, a promiscuous lifestyle. For others, it's drinking. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and this life is all there is. We live in a pleasure-mad society. People seek escapism in the heady world of partying, of drink and drugs. That's what hedonism is, of course. It's the pursuit of pleasure, or devotion to pleasure, especially devotion to the pleasure of the physical senses. Now, in case you think this is something new, it's something that's come about here in the 21st century, Solomon here would remind us it's as old as time. This is nothing new. People have been trying to escape from reality for centuries. One example would be, wouldn't it, the downfall of the Roman Empire, that mighty Roman Empire, the drink and the debauchery and the license which preceded its collapse. But long before that, Solomon tried this pathway, and he saw it ends in futility and in vanity. He says at verse 1, surely this also was vanity. And before we look at why this was so, let me give you some idea of the lengths that Solomon went to in order to find meaning to life and pleasure. You find in the first book of Kings, chapter 4, and at verses 22 and 23, there's a sort of an inventory, a list of the things that King Solomon required to maintain his sumptuous lifestyle there in the royal palace. Verse 20 of that chapter speaks of eating, drinking, and rejoicing, these things that went on during his reign. And in verses 22 and 23, we read this. This is the inventory, or the list that I was talking about. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides the deer and gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Here's the menu for one day. I don't know what you had to eat this Christmas, but it was nothing like that. It was nothing like that. It's been estimated that it would have fed between 10 and 20,000 people. Just try and get your head around that for a moment. So it tells us this, doesn't it? There were a lot of other people involved in this search for pleasure, along with the king, just as there are multitudes today doing that. Solomon would have been the toast of the town, you know, throwing these huge parties. If you were about here in Winchester today and holding one at the Guildhall, I guess most people would have gone along. What I'm trying to do is to give you some idea of the scale of Solomon's search for meaning in the pleasures of life. He wasn't somebody just paddling about in the shallows, you know, dipping his toe into the water. He did not withhold his heart from any pleasure, verse 10. The palace rang with laughter, multitudes joined with him in the quest of pleasure. But at the end, Solomon concluded, verse 2, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And later in this book, at chapter 7 and verse 3, he says this, sorrow is better than laughter. Now, there's nothing wrong with laughter. It's a sad person. It doesn't have a sense of humour. But what Solomon is speaking about here, of course, is the pursuit of laughter and merriment as an end in itself. This obsession with having a good time. And again, I put to you, it's often a form of escapism from the harsh realities of life. That's why the stand-up comics and comedians today have such a huge following. They're big personalities, aren't they? But there's no fulfillment, there's no lasting satisfaction in laughter. It doesn't bring fulfillment. Indeed, you can check this out for yourself. Many comedians are the most miserable people in this world. In fact, many of them, and I can think of three or four at the top of my head, committed suicide rather than carry on with the charade. The charade of amusing other people while you yourself are desperately unhappy. It's one thing to have a sense of humour. It's a different thing altogether to try and find fulfillment in laughing. Sinclair Ferguson tells this story of a man called G.K. Chesterton, who was a famous author of a former day, who had a great sense of humour. And I quite like a joke myself, but this man was a very solidly built person. And one day he was walking down a London street, and he said he was clad in his famous cape-like cloak. And he turned a corner, and he tells us he was immediately knocked over by a man who was carrying a grandfather clock under his arm. And Chesterton was spread-eagled on the ground. But as he looked up and realised what had happened, his sense of the ridiculous and his love of humour took over. And he said to him, why don't you wear a pocket watch like everyone else? But Sinclair Ferguson continues, the same humour-loving Chesterton made this striking observation. We have no record of Jesus of Nazareth ever laughing. Perhaps he did. But the point is, laughter was not such a predominant feature of his life that any of the gospel writers thought it was important enough to mention. We read of Christ's pity. We read of his love. We read of his compassion. We read of his tears. We read of his pain and anguish. But never laughter. And yet, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Although that is so, if you read the gospel records, you will discover in Jesus of Nazareth not an austere, miserable figure, but a truly satisfied man. Someone, you remember, who little children ran to embrace. He said, let the little children come to me. And that tells us this, if it tells us anything. His joy was not in the passing pleasures of this life, but in doing his Father's will. That was his delight. Laughter is not forbidden in the Bible. But if we think of it as a way to fulfillment and satisfaction, we are sadly, sadly mistaken. What else did Solomon do in his pursuit of pleasure? Well, he tried the pleasure of drunkenness, inebriation. He tried to anesthetize himself to the world, verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. I don't think here Solomon is interested in discussing the merits or demerits of abstinence from alcohol. That's not his point here. The psalmist speaks, doesn't it, of wine that gladdens the heart of man. in the context, of course, of it being a gift from God. It's not Solomon's remit here to advance the course of total abstinence from alcohol, although I think you can make a good case if you say that. He's talking of gratifying the flesh with wine. And what we see here is this: wine for Solomon became more than one of the good things of life. It became the thing. A drug to mask the unsatisfied longings of his soul. He drank wine in excess to try and lift himself out of that depressing emptiness which marks life without God. And how interesting, isn't it, in this godless age in which we live, there's more and more drunkenness. We've just seen this week more and more young people being admitted to hospital with alcohol problems. Trying to do, you see, what Solomon did long ago. He hoped, I imagine, it would be a stimulant, but discovered, in reality, it's a depressant, which is what it is. He looked into the wine glass, and he saw just a reflection of his own emptiness. You know, people speak of pleasure-seeking in getting drunk, but in reality, it's just another form of escapism. That's all it is. Escapism from life under the sun, from trying to live a fulfilled life without God. Some take to the bottle, as Solomon here. Others immerse themselves in TV, don't they, in the soaps of TV. Some, many today, in the excitement of an affair, of an illicit relationship with someone else. But whatever we substitute for facing up to reality, we learn the hard way that escapism, flight into these things, is not the answer. It's not the answer. We're left in the end with the same gnawing emptiness in our souls with which we started. We see here, having found alcohol's no answer to finding meaning in life, Solomon then pursued the pathway of materialism. He enters into all kinds of building projects. And having servants to gratify his every whim, see this in verses 4 to 9. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I don't know how many people have got TV here, but if you ever look at the list of TV programs, you'll probably say to yourself, not another one on house buying. On house renovation. Not another one on gardening, you know. Now, once again, you see, there's nothing wrong with owning a house. There's nothing wrong with having a garden or being a gardener or designing a garden. But don't you think at times, you know, it's got a little bit out of hand? This is what people live for. They live for these things. They really do. Well, you see, you might be here this morning and patting yourself on the back saying, well, I'm not addicted to alcohol or partying or laughter for laughter's sake, but there's a good possibility that you fit in here. This is an age of rampant materialism in the West. People want everything to gratify every material desire they have. And that's exactly what Solomon did here long ago. Notice how often he uses the word myself. Four times, just in verses 4 to 6. It says, I built myself. I planted myself. I made myself gardens. I made myself water pools. He wasn't doing this from some noble motive to serve others, but to serve himself. He did it for his own gratification, for his own fame and power and pleasure. At verses 7 and 8, he continues, I acquired male and female servants, and maidservants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He says in 1 Kings 11:3, if you're wondering what the delights of the sons of men were, It says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Possessions, power, influence, beautiful things, beautiful surroundings, beautiful people. It was all his. It was all his. Isn't that what people secretly hanker after, long for today? Indeed, that's what many people think heaven's like. That's what springs to their minds, you see, having whatever they want and fulfilling every desire. If these things were mine, I would be happy. I would know fulfillment. Solomon, according to these people, had heaven on earth. But did he? Is that what he concluded? Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. What does it say next? And I knew great satisfaction. I knew peace. I knew contentment. That's what many people would expect to find there after those words. But you don't find those words. Instead, he says this, indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There is no profit, he says, under the sun. And let me ask you this morning, do you know anyone who's found lasting satisfaction in the pursuit of pleasure and fulfilling their every wish? And I would say to you, no, you haven't, and you never, ever will. To seek it, says Solomon here, is like grasping for the wind. Pleasure seekers will never be pleasure keepers. Because the wells, you see, the cisterns which they're drinking from are empty. That's what God says in Jeremiah 2:13 when he brings his charge against Israel who deserted him. He says, they've forsaken me. Me, the living God, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Listen, the pleasures of this life will never satisfy. They cannot. They promise much, and in the end yield nothing. So all that's left for you to do is to move on to the next thing. Those who are addicted to finding pleasure in the passing things of this world are going to be cruelly disappointed. The pleasure's fleeting, the pleasure's momentary. Robert Burns sought to find satisfaction in pleasure. He gave himself over, if you know anything about his life, he gave himself over to the pursuit of pleasure, but he found it to be, as Solomon says, like grasping for the wind. An empty well in the end. This is what he wrote. Listen, here's a man living for pleasure. He says, but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed, or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever, or like the rainbow's lovely form, evanishing amid the storm. You see, just as the drug addict is never satisfied, neither is the satisfaction addict ever satisfied. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy us. Whatever it is, whatever we do. And those who promise us satisfaction from the pleasures of this world are liars. That's why the media, the advertisers, do what they do. Every commercial marketing agenda is telling you, do this, do the other, buy this, buy the other, give it a chance, it'll change your life. But when it doesn't, they say, that's because you haven't tried this. You haven't done the other. Well, you haven't delved deeply enough into this. It's a never-ending pursuit. And before you know it, you're hooked, ever seeking, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Until at the end of your life, it's just absolute emptiness. It's the opposite of our dear brother Val when he was dying. He said, how blessed, how happy. It's the opposite. Old people say, I've no real pleasures left now. They chased them all their lives. Now there's nothing left to taste. There's nothing left to enjoy. How tragic, how sad, and how inevitable. A wasted life, a unfulfilled life, lived for self, lived under the sun, without God, without your Creator. No communion with the one who gave you life and breath and being. I hope you all see this morning. Don't wait till the end of your life to discover that what God says here through Solomon is true. The pleasures which this world holds out to you will never, ever, ever fulfill your deepest needs. The more you immerse yourself in the pleasures of this world, the emptier you will become, the more dissatisfied you'll become. The more you get, the more you want. And the less it satisfies you. Later, towards the end of this book, Solomon, chapter 12, sends out a rallying cry. You know, if ever there was a cry that needs to be heard today among people, especially young people, it's this, isn't it? And what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, listen to what you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before you realize it's too late. And that dream that you've been chasing all your days is just that. It's a dream. It's a bubble. It has no substance. Now, what's the alternative? What does God tell us the alternative is in his word? What's the Bible's response to all of this? How can you know joy and fulfillment in this coming year? It's to remember your Creator. It's to remember the one who gave you life and breath and being. It's to begin to live for him. It's to enjoy God. Because the only pleasure that can ever fulfill us, men and women made in the image of God, is pleasure in God. As I said at the beginning, the problem with the pursuit of pleasure is not that pleasure in itself is wrong. There are some pleasures that are wrong. The fundamental problem is seeking pleasure as a substitute for God. Seeking ultimate satisfaction and pleasure in the wrong way. And the Bible's solution, if you like, to the pursuit of pleasure is not to renounce pleasure, but to seek it in God. You might say to me, I thought the Christian agenda was to make people miserable. To curtail my freedom. To make life tedious. That's what the world tells you. But it's a lie. The Bible's message, the message of Jesus Christ himself indeed, is that as we die to self, in other words, to living to gratify ourselves, like Solomon did here in Ecclesiastes 2, as we do that, as we give up these things and realize how foolish they are, and we begin to seek God, it's then that we begin to experience deep, fulfilling, lasting pleasure. followed joys and lasting pleasure. None but Zion's children know. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson who says this. The problem with the pleasure seeker, he says, in this world is not that they desire too much, but that they desire too little. The problem is they're seeking satisfaction with the trinkets, the baubles, the gifts of God, and not in God himself. And they just move from one trinket to another. But if they could see it, if you could see it, you see, God is standing before them with infinite, priceless, eternal pleasure. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks, listen, of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here are people today, and it grieves my heart. It grieves my heart, who are rejecting real, profound, solid pleasure and joy for the transient, fleeting joys which will only leave them totally disillusioned in the end. And even worse, when they come to leave this scene of time. Solomon's warning us here not to seek our joy in the passing things of this life, but in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm come, said Jesus. What, to make them miserable? No. I'm come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And we all need to take stock of this, whether we're believers or not. If we're Christians, if we cannot invite Christ to share our pleasures, we need to think about those pleasures again. The true believer brings God into all their joy. Eric Liddell, remember the great runner and Christian, said this to his sister: God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He did what he did, you see, from that position of communion and union with the living God. And it elevated everything, my friends, to a much higher height and much greater joy. The Christian, says J.I. Packer, tastes God in all his pleasures. Think of that. And that is something far greater, far more wonderful than chasing the wind and living for self. Fellowship, communion with the God of light. We get it right through the scriptures. Remember the early Christians, all of their difficulties and persecutions and distress. We're told they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They had God's joy in their hearts, Christ in them, the hope of glory. Let me tell you, you'll never find pleasure under the sun in this world. You will only find pleasure in the Son, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I do believe it's time you sought him. And it's time you listen not to me, but to what God is saying to you. We each have a never dying soul to prepare for eternity. Listen in closing to what a greater than Solomon said. He who was wisdom incarnate. He who only spoke the truth. This is Mark 8:36. He said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Solomon was fantastically wealthy. But even, says Jesus, if Solomon had owned the whole world and in the end missed out on knowing God, knowing God's salvation, knowing his sins were pardoned, forgiven, knowing communion with God, he would have been the infinite loser. And the next verse in Mark 8:37, Jesus adds this. I'll leave you with this thought. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a question to ponder about this new year, isn't it? What are you going to give in exchange? Pursuit of these things that we've been told by God will never bring us real peace and fulfillment and hope. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of goods. Listen to what God's word tells us. In his presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, my friends. Forevermore. We don't know if we'll all be here this time next year, do we? Some of us may have departed this scene of time. It's quite possible. It's quite possible. How wonderful if one day we meet up in a far better place. And you'll say to me, as was said of Solomon, the half has not been told me. Oh, dear friend, don't miss out on life, on living for God. If you wander from him, seek him again. Seek his forgiveness. He's plenteous in mercy. And know his peace and joy, not just in this coming year, in 2016, but for all eternity. That's what Solomon longed for those for whom he wrote this book. And praise God, it's what the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, has brought. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, some of us know the truth of these words from harsh experience. Lord, you are the living God. And we thank you, Lord, for this glorious revelation you give to us of yourself. And we pray, Lord, that your word would do its perfect work in the hearts of all here today. Perhaps, Lord, we've known you for many years, and yet the world ever seeks to encroach into our lives and to turn our heads and to turn us away from the fount of all joy, from our Saviour. And we pray, if that's so, Lord, you would draw us back. We've never known you, Lord, that we might, even this day, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, Lord, whatever our need might be, we found a gap again today. They can all be met, wonderfully met, in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. We're going to sing 537.